in a 1789 letter that in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. But in the spiritual life, there are two other certainties that stand behind the final petition of Jesus' model prayer in Matthew 6:13. The first, as expressed by the Lord himself in Luke 17:1, is that temptations to sin will surely come. Amen. The second, recorded in 1 Peter 5:8, is that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And it's in light of those inescapable realities that Jesus teaches us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'd like to make five practical biblical observations about that sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer this morning. First, and perhaps most basic of all, the sixth petition expresses a commendable desire. The desire that prompts us to pray that, not only in obedience to Jesus' teaching, but also with an awareness of our own need, is commendable before God. Quite obviously, it's a worthy request. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't even have included it in the model prayer. But it seems especially admirable given its place in the order. Notice how it appears right after our plea that the Father would forgive our sin debts against him, even as we forgive the sin debts owed to us by others. And like that previous petition, this one begins with the conjunction and, suggesting a very close connection to what precedes it. Remember last Sunday when I said that the opening and of the fifth petition implies that we need God's forgiveness daily, every bit as much as we need his provision daily. Amen. Well, here the implication is that being adequately protected from the threat of sin is every bit as important as being released from our debt of sin. There's a direct connection between the two. Yes, we have been and can be released from sin's penalty, but we still need to be preserved from sin's power. And wanting such protection, enough to pray for it on a daily basis, is a good thing. It's commendable when we desire to be kept as far away from sin as possible and as often as necessary to be rescued from its nefarious influence. We ought to pray for those things. To quote one approving commentator, the sinner whose evil has been forgiven in the past longs to be delivered from its tyranny in the future. And so he prays as Jesus teaches here. Such longing, such praying certainly pleases our Father who is in heaven. Even so, and this is observation number two, the sixth petition raises an apparent problem. You may have noticed this seeming problem before. Maybe you've even wrestled with it as you've read this portion of God's word. On the surface, at least, it seems that this petition is inconsistent with certain other truths that we find in the Bible. For instance, it appears to be asking God to refrain from doing something that the Bible says he will not, indeed cannot, do in the first place. You remember a moment ago when I read from James chapter 1, verse 13, that God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one? It actually says in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Amen. In other words, God never lures or entices anyone to do evil. Amen. So you might wonder, why should we waste our breath praying that God would not lead us into situations where we would be lured and enticed? Here's something else. This petition appears to contradict what Scripture says about the positive effects of facing trials and temptations. We didn't read the earlier section of James, which says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And then, of course, he goes on to say, "When that's had its full effect, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So why would we ever ask God to deliver us from circumstances which may end up in a positive good for us. Now, I'm sure that many of you are already working on the solution to this problem. Maybe you've already got it all ironed out and you're thinking, well, yes, but there is a big difference between trials or tests of faith and temptations. And of course, you're right. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a moment. But in case it's never been pointed out to you before, the words trials and tested and tempted in our English translations of James 1 and other parts of the Bible are actually based on the same Greek root. So we have to rely on context to determine whether or not the root word suggests a test of faith, which God sometimes does lead his children into, and which often produce those positive results, and, or rather, a temptation, which God will never lead us into, and which never produce positive results if we fall into them. You know, in that respect, it's sort of like the translation choice we have to make between lust and desire. Wherever you see that word in the New Testament, it can mean one of three things. It can either be a strong negative desire, something that would lead you towards a sinful response, or it can just be a neutral desire, just a strong desire of any kind, or it can actually be a positive desire. And again, the context has to decide which of those it is. So that's one of the reasons that we find it a little bit difficult to determine what God is really saying here. Is there a problem or not? Well, at this point, let me say this very clearly. There is no real contradiction or inconsistency between this petition in the Lord's Prayer and the other biblical truths I've just mentioned. All right? There may seem to be a problem. There are some apparent contradictions, at least in the minds of some, if you look just at the surface, but there's really no contradiction at all. But here's something I want to say that's useful here. The tension that we find in Scripture between what seems to be and what actually is actually teaches us something. Have you ever noticed that? There are certain things in Scripture that you have to hold in this dynamic tension, because if you don't, if you go completely to one side or completely to the other, you basically end up being a heretic. For instance, if you believe in the sovereignty of God so strongly that he makes all the decisions, that we are almost like robots in his hands, then you will err on the side of forgetting about human responsibility. Or if you go to the other extreme and so emphasize human responsibility and decision-making, you leave out the sovereignty of God, and it's as if we're in control. Well, this is one of those tensions. You have to hold it in tension between what God is able to do and what we must do ourselves in order to put ourselves in a trusting position. So, the tension that is existing here, suggested by this prayer, teaches us about a couple of different biblical doctrines. Number one is the utter sovereignty of God over everything in creation. When we pray this petition, we are acknowledging that God has ultimate sovereign control over all things, even over sin and evil. And doctrine number two is the gracious providence of God, who works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Now, the classic Old Testament example of the interplay of these two doctrines is, you might guess, the life of Joseph. This favored son of Jacob faced repeated trials and temptations at the hands of his traitorous brothers, at the hands of Potiphar's lascivious and lying wife, even the forgetfulness of one of his cellmates there in Egypt, who also happened to be the cupbearer to the king. But when by divine providence, once again, a famine brought the family back together in Egypt, do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? Joseph, now second in command in Egypt, has his brothers brought before him. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And we're thinking, in our kind of way of seeking revenge, now he's going to hammer them. Now he's got the power. He's got the upper hand. But you remember what he said in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 20? He said, "As for you, you intended evil to me. Amen. You thought about killing me. You instead threw me in a well and then later sold me as a slave to the Midianites. You intended all of that for evil, to get rid of me because you were jealous. But God intended it for good, Amen. To save many people alive." Now what happened is he only not only brought back his family to Egypt and kept them alive there where they would become a great nation, but also preserved the messianic line. So you see there, was God in charge of the whole thing? Absolutely, because throughout that story in Genesis, we keep reading, God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. No matter what happened, no matter who betrayed him, no matter what circumstances were, God was sovereignly in control of it all. But did God tempt anybody in that story? Did he incite anyone to commit sin? And the answer is no. He took even the evil actions of brothers and wives and cellmates and pharaohs and turned it to his good and to our good ultimately. Of course, the classic New Testament example of divine sovereignty and providence is the Lord Jesus. Peter, on that famous Pentecost sermon, said, you know what? Speaking to some of the men and women who had rejected him, said, you actually are the ones who killed Jesus by turning him over to lawless men. But these sinful actions of yours really just fell right in line with God's foreordained plan. Amen. What happened to Jesus was all according to what God's foreknowledge and divine providence had already decided would happen. And so now God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. I'm here to tell you, there's no other way that those things can happen. You can look back at your life and you can say, well, there are things that I've done. There are things that people did to me. There are circumstances that I never would have wanted to get into. How could God have allowed all that to happen? And yet Scripture says he did have a plan. Even the way that you chose against him, God can turn so that you can come back to him. And he has a greater purpose than you can ever imagine. So when we pray this petition, Lord, deliver me from my own evil. Deliver me from the evil of others. Deliver me from the evil one, as most translations have it. When I face temptations and tests, Lord, help me to know your sovereignty and your goodness above all else. The reason we can confidently pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is that God has not changed, and he will not change. He will not contradict himself because there's no real chance that he can. There's just no issue there. And he's still firmly seated on his throne, working in all things for your good and for mine. Now, that's a wonderful thing. If that's all that we could take out of this petition and out of the different stories in the Bible that reflects that, that would be wonderful. That would be enough, wouldn't it? But we have to go on. A third observation that I'll make from this petition in the Lord's Prayer today is it assumes a biblical resolution. It presents an apparent problem, but it assumes that there is a biblical resolution. There's a way that we can be satisfied. Indeed, it's a little bit mysterious to us, but the Bible does satisfy this apparent problem and give an explanation. One part of the resolution, which I've already mentioned briefly, is there is a difference between trials and temptations. We have to keep that in mind. Let me just encourage you to remember these few things as you pray about whatever tests come into your life. First of all, would you remember that there is a difference between trials and temptations as regards their nature? All right, just their very nature. By their nature, trials serve as opportunities for obedience to God. If God presents to you a test of faith, he means for you to succeed in that, right? However, temptations present themselves as enticements to sin. You are meant to fall and fail if you are tempted by the devil. If the world tempts you, if your own flesh lures you away, the design is for you to fall. So not only in nature are they different, but also in intent. Tests of faith are meant for our spiritual and moral strengthening. Temptations are designed for our spiritual and moral failure. They differ in source, obviously. Do you know that God sometimes brings tests or allows trials so that you can grow in your faith? Amen. Go and look at Hebrews 11 and you'll see that time and time again. God tested the men and women who were most in line with his will so that he could refine their faith and bring them into closer proximity to his will. Temptations, on the other hand, come from the devil and his demons. promoting those things which will draw us away from God and His Word. By the way, ably abetted by the world and our own flesh many times. Those three sources of temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are going to be with us until Jesus comes again. So beware. And so, trials and temptations differ in the strategy necessary to overcome them. You know what? Even as we pray this petition in the Lord's Prayer, Scripture says that if we're facing trials, we are to endure them patiently with hope and, yes, even with joy. Consider it all joy when you go into those kinds of things because you know God has a purpose for those things. But guess what? When we're facing temptations, we're told to flee lusts and immorality. Just run away. Don't try to withstand things that you know might be too difficult for you. We're to resist the devil. We are to crucify the flesh. We're to refrain from loving the world. We're to put on the whole armor of God. Those are all very positive things to keep us and help us to be protected from the devil as we continue to pray this. So keep in mind that what begins as a trial that tests your faith might become for you a temptation that tests your obedience. All right, once again, if you want some examples, look to the life of Abraham. Look to the life of Job. Look to the life of the Lord Jesus. In every one of those instances, God never tempted anyone, but always allowed certain tests or trials to come into their lives to refine their faith and purify their obedience. But at the same time, there was an attempt on the part of the devil in each one of those cases to make things so difficult that the people involved would have sinful responses. They would grow bitter, perhaps. They would curse God. They would disobey Him and go their own way. And so Satan can take what for you is meant to be a test and can turn it into a temptation. So we're not to pray then that God will somehow make our lives easy, are we? Because the Lord said that they're never going to be. He didn't say that we're to pray to take us out of that He might take us out of the world. Jesus Himself in John 17 wouldn't even go that far. He said, Father, I don't want You to take them out of the world. I know that's not part of Your plan, but protect them from the evil one while they're in the world. Nor does God just immediately take Satan out of the way. Have you ever prayed and said, Lord, I just want You to take this temptation, just take Satan completely out of the way? You know what? He's not going to do that yet. There is a day when He will do that, but He's not going to do that entirely even now. We're rather to pray that God will graciously order our steps and save us from whatever snares the devil puts in our paths. Well, it's at this point, I believe, that we can recognize another part of the biblical resolution built into this petition. And I really think that this is the most important one. Yes, we're to keep in mind God's sovereignty and providence, as well as the distinction between trials and temptations. Those things will help. But you know what I really think we're to pray and remember as we voice this particular petition? We are actually asking the Lord to fulfill two related roles in our life. Now, we've already recognized Him as our Father, right? We've already suggested in this prayer that He is our provider and He is our forgiver. But what we're really asking the Lord to be in this request is to be our shepherd and our Savior. Now you think about that. We wouldn't have any questions about this petition if we just stopped with the leadership part. If we said, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us, if we just stopped there, we'd have no problem, would we? Because we know that God, like a shepherd, leads His people. But the problem is the rest of that phrase, lead us not into temptation. And so that confuses us just a little bit. But here's the thing. When we say, lead us not into temptation, we're not suggesting that God would ever do that. He would ever lead us into a situation that would be too much for us, where we were destined to fail. That would be like a shepherd with a flock of sheep saying, you know, I know that if I go down this path, there's not going to be any food, there's not going to be any grass, there's not going to be any water. There's all kinds of pitfalls and rocky crags that can injure the sheep, and the whole countryside is teeming with wolves. But you know what? I think I'm going to take my sheep down there anyway. There is no shepherd that truly loves his sheep that would ever do that. And God, our great shepherd, loves us. So he's not going to do that, right? Like the good shepherd that he is, God is rather going to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, right? Because of his great love for us. So when we pray, lead us not into temptation, what we're really saying is, Lord, lead us in the opposite direction. Lead us in paths that we would not choose for ourselves, very foolishly. Because you see, we're not only children of God. Guess what we also are? We're sheep, aren't we? And what's the first thing sheep do? Wander off, willy-nilly, down paths that would not be good for their health and that might end up being dangerous situations for them. So we're asking God, lead us away from our own foolish choices. Lead us in the ways that you know are good for us, that you know. So it's almost like the positive side of a negative request. Lead us not into our own foolish decisions, but lead us rather according to your wisdom. Be our shepherd and help us to follow you. But of course, you know what? When we come right down to it and we're praying this prayer, what do we recognize? Even with God's wisdom and leadership, we still find ourselves in difficult circumstances because we've wandered away or we've not listened to what he has said to us. So we might find ourselves on that rocky ledge looking over the edge and think, uh-oh. Or we might find ourselves trapped and surrounded by beasts that are just waiting to devour us. Or maybe we've lost our way. We've just kind of started nibbling at grass here and there, and we've gotten so far away from the Lord's path that we don't know how to get back on it. Well, in those cases, what we're asking is that our shepherd also become our Savior, that he actually lift us up out of that issue, that problem that we have gotten ourselves into, that he free us from one of the traps of the devil that we might have stepped into, that he bind up our wounds and lovingly carry us back to the flock. Amen. And put us there. So that's really what we're praying, folks. We're not praying that God would do something that he's already promised he's not going to do. He's not going to put us in positions where we will be failures. He's rather rescuing us from such failures and from other temptations and from the hand of the evil one. And by the way, even though my translation doesn't put it that way, I do happen to agree with most of the more modern translations that say, deliver us from the evil one. Amen. It's not just evil, impersonal evil. There is somebody behind that, and that's who we're asking God to rescue us from. You know, there may even be the parallel idea here in these two different parts of this petition. Lead us in paths of righteousness, and in so doing, deliver us from the evil one. Now, let me say, before leaving this point, that most of the time, and I think you'll acknowledge this is true, we know the areas of temptation in which we are most likely to fall. Don't you know that about yourself? Maybe because of past experience, or maybe, you know, just because of the things that you feel that maybe somebody else doesn't have any problem with. But you know that if you go down a certain path, if you hang out with a certain crowd, if you spend too much time looking at or listening to or involving yourself in certain things, you are going to be tempted and probably you're going to fail. Well, do you think the Lord knows those too? Of course he does. Guess what? Satan's pretty good at guessing. He knows you pretty well, too, from experience. And he knows exactly how to catch you up. And so what you're asking the Lord to do is to protect you once again from those areas where you know you'll fall. But you have to do something as well. While you're praying, Lord, lead me away from these tempting situations and deliver me from Satan, you can't be just throwing yourself into those situations. Yeah. Listen to what the Bible says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't think that you can pray this prayer and then put before you all the things that you know in your own heart are so tempting that you're going to leap into them and you're going to love it. If you're a believer, you can't really do that. You can't leap into sin and love it. You may lapse into sin, but you'll end up loathing it. You won't care about doing things that please you if you're trying to please God more than anything else. So that's what you have to do. Here's another one. Take up the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. There are sometimes that you pray this prayer, Lord, protect me from this temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. And God says, okay, then put on the armor. That's my provision for you today. You put on the armor. You take up the sword of the Spirit. You lift up the shield of faith. You put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and all the rest. You see, he makes provision for us there. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. We could list many more. But the point is, part of the resolution that this petition assumes is that God has not only promised to answer your prayers, he has also provided for you all the things that you need through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, through the Church of the Living God, through your own experiences, which have been to show how gracious he truly is. All of those things. And listen, like most other requests in the model prayer, this is observation number 4, the 6th petition anticipates ongoing danger. It's just like all these other requests. You don't just pray them once and then say, okay, I'm good for another month. I'll come back at my 50,000-mile checkup and pray it again. No. There are daily needs that you have for protection and deliverance. And there are ongoing dangers that you will always face if you fail to pray this daily. Now, let me just give you what the main danger is here in a single hyphenated word. You know what it is? Self-sufficiency. If you think about it, actually, every one of the 6 petitions in the Lord's Prayer can be derailed by an inordinate focus on self. If you fail to keep your eyes on God, if we can't even take our eyes off of ourselves long enough to let God fill our field of vision while we're praying, then don't think you're going to get much from God. Because what's going to happen is you're going to be thinking about yourself, your own strength, your own desires, and you're going to forget about him. You know, when we pray, Lord, holy, may your name be treated as holy. Well, if we're focused on self, what we're going to be interested in is the glory of our own name, protecting our own reputation, right? We're not going to think about the holiness of God's name. And instead of wanting his kingdom to come and looking for him to be ruler and Lord over more, we'll be building our own little kingdoms up. We'll be doing the things which make us comfortable. We'll be seeking our will rather than the will of God. Well, it's the same with these other personal requests in the 2nd set of petitions. Even though they do address our individual needs, you know, we have need of daily bread. We have need of daily forgiveness. We have need for this kind of protection against the wiles of the devil. But if we focus on ourselves and take our eyes off of God, guess what? We'll start thinking that we can do it in our own strength. Amen. And so instead of focusing on forgiveness, the forgiveness that we need and that we offer others, we'll keep holding grudges. We'll just keep thinking that I deserve this. They did me wrong, and therefore I don't care what God has forgiven me of. I have a right to be bitter in my soul. Well, so it is here. While we're to strive for holiness and welcome trials as friends and view temptations as common to mankind, we're still to understand that it's only by God's power that we can overcome and truly escape. That's why one writer said of this petition, these are words of desperation and powerlessness, not of self-sufficiency. Jesus does not teach us here that God might help us out a bit or give us a little strength. We do not meet God halfway and trust him to do the rest. He is the deliverer, and we're the delivered. Amen. He is the Savior. We are the saved. As we said a moment ago, we could say he is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. The Bible does not teach God that God helps those who help themselves. Instead, God helps those who are at the end of themselves. The gospel teaches, this writer concludes, that only by God's grace can we truly overcome the temptations of the world, the wickedness of our own hearts, and the power of the devil. See? It has to be Him. It cannot be a focus on self. We cannot be self-sufficient in this any more than any of the other requests. Now, in addition, we must not make either of the, what C.S. Lewis called the equal and opposite errors about Satan and his demons. You know what C.S. Lewis said can happen to us that we tend to fall into? We fall into one of two extremes. Either we disbelieve in or minimize the existence of evil powers. We give them too little attention or credit for the things that happen. The other extreme is to have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. That is to give them too much attention and credit. But either way, Lewis said, the devil is happy. He's got us either way, because we'll either be living with this sense of self-sufficiency that we don't have to have God's help, or we'll live in utter fear of the power of Satan. Satan is a defeated foe, folks. He is not equal but opposite of God. He is a created being who only does in our lives, even the temptations that he brings, can only come as a result of God's sovereignly allowing it. So do not believe at all that you can face him, any temptation, in your own power, and do not believe in any sense that that power can overcome you if you are taking the steps that God calls you to take. One more observation today, number five. This one might surprise you. The sixth petition requires a church commitment. You say, well, wait a minute now. You're just giving a commercial, aren't you, Pastor? I don't see that. I don't see any mention of the church in this petition. What are you talking about, a commitment to the church? Well, one final time, we circle back to that little word, us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. It's not deliver me. It's not just keep me from temptation. It's keep us from this. Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, right? So we're members of the kingdom. We've been talking about that since the first of the Sermon on the Mount. But we enter that kingdom one at a time through individual faith and trust in Jesus. But guess what? The kingdom is represented visibly on earth by local congregations like this. Amen. How do you know who's in the kingdom? It's the people who are in the church. And not just the church universal everywhere, but the people who have joined themselves to worship and to evangelize and to do missions and to teach and to preach and to fellowship with each other in the local body of the church. So we can't, again, pray any of these plural requests about us and we and our without being a part of that body. And the only body that the New Testament knows anything about in terms of local functioning is a church like this. You know what? As we read the rest of the New Testament, we're told that the living church is to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. We're to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, but we're also to stir one another up to love and to good works as we meet together regularly and encourage each other as the day approaches. Now, I just defy you to do those kinds of things without being in a local congregation of believers. You can't do it. You cannot do what God says, meeting together, encouraging one another, joining together in corporate worship. You cannot do that on your own. So that's why I say, if we're going to pray, Lord, deliver us, Lord, be a shepherd, lead us, it has to be as part of the local body. You know, Paul, I think, wrote much the same thing in 2 Timothy 2:22. He said, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those are things that will keep us out of temptation, right? Those are things that will deliver us from the power of the evil one. But who are we to do that with? He goes on to say, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. A prayerful church family is one of the provisions that God makes to deliver us from Satan. And if you want to help somebody who is facing temptations that are too big for them to handle, one of the greatest things you can do is not just be there personally and pray for them individually. You can say, come with me to church. Come and be a part of a body that cares enough about you, just like a physical family would care about sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and all the rest. You can have a church family that will pray for you as well and strengthen you in the Lord and in your walk with Him. We're to lean on Him. We're to trust in His Word. We're to yield to His Spirit. But you know what the Bible says? As we do those things, we become competent to instruct one another. That's Romans 15, 14. You can go to an individual counselor. Yeah. And that may be something you need to do. But you know what the Bible says? You can come to the church. There are people here that are competent to counsel you from their own experience and from their own knowledge of God's Word. We're to teach and admonish one another. Colossians 3, 16. And you know what that's talking about? It's talking about doing that as we sing together. Do you know that? When we sang, we weren't just talking about doctrine. We weren't just lifting up praise to God. We were admonishing each other. And you can do that every week when you come together with the Church of the Living God. You can help become delivered from your temptations and saved from Satan's wiles when you sing together with believers. Even we are to bear one another's burdens, says Galatians 6:2. And once again, you can't do that unless you have a group of people like this who love you. All right? If necessary, according to Jude 1:23, we're to save our brothers and sisters by snatching them out of the fire. And I praise God that there have been people in my past in the church who have done that for me. They've seen me headed down a wrong path, and while praying, deliver us from the evil one, they've said, and that guy's about to fall into one of his traps. I'm going to snatch him out of that. And somebody has done that for me. Sometimes there's been redemptive discipline, people holding me lovingly accountable for certain things in my life. We need that as well. Part of the protection against temptation and sin that the Lord has given us, said one preacher, is being together. Being together to hear the Word of God, pray, sing, partake of the ordinances, and hold one another lovingly accountable. The Lord uses the local church made up of Christians walking in holiness to keep His people from temptation, sin, and the power of the evil one. So, that's not a commercial. That's just the biblical recommendation and command that we come together as the body. You know, I'm convinced that when we sincerely pray this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we're actually petitioning God to provide us with the positive counterparts of that request. Does that make sense? It's kind of like the Ten Commandments. You know, when we recognize that one of the commandments is, you shall not kill, we know that the positive part of that applies too, that you're to do everything that supports life, right? So in a similar way, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, that also becomes, do lead us into opportunities to do right, to show the world what righteousness is, to magnify your name, to further your kingdom, to accomplish your will, God, to depend on your provision and forgiveness, and to overcome evil with good. Deliver us from evil, that is, save us from Satan's evil clutches, becomes, and don't just save us so that we can sit around, send us out into the world as saved people so that we can share the good news. If you ever question that God will answer such requests, I just encourage you to look at the experience of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. When you read that chapter, this was right after Jesus first came on the scene and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it says that just after his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now there's that seeming conflict. Why would God the Holy Spirit lead God the Son out into the wilderness in order to face temptations? Well, the final answer is because Jesus is the only one that could face all those temptations for us. Amen. So one of the answers that God gives when we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, is to say, I've already sent my son, and he has borne every temptation that the devil could throw at him. And it wasn't just there in the wilderness. All the way to the cross, Jesus was being tested. He was being tempted by the devil to give up, to take the easy way out, not to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus went all the way to the cross because he knew that we couldn't do it. So I'm not saying you should look at Matthew 4 and say, well, you know, just as God delivered Jesus from those temptations, he will deliver me. He will, but the way that he will do it is through the one who withstood temptations that you never could have. Amen. And I never could have. That's why we can be so confident when we pray this petition, because Jesus has already won the victory. Now let me close with this. I'm sure that you are aware of this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Maybe you've claimed it as your own before. It says this: no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Right? Well, I'm suggesting to you that the way of escape is through the provision of Jesus Christ. There may be other ways that you look for and find, but ultimately the way that you escape the snare of the devil is to put your life entirely in the hands of the one good shepherd who gave his life for you. Hebrews says that he opened up a new and living way to God by his death and resurrection. Therefore, we can take that way every time. That gospel hope was what led Paul, who himself was a man of prayer, to finally say in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his eternal kingdom." God will do the same for you, my friend, if you know him. Maybe the best thing to do, besides remembering those scriptures, is just to sing the little children's song that says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, we are weak, but he is strong." Amen. Let's pray together. Savior and Shepherd, we come to you with great confidence today. We've sung of the hope that is ours in you already today many times. We've thought about the cross and the empty tomb by which we are assured of a victory that goes beyond anything we could ever accomplish on our own. And we look forward to the day when there will be an ultimate conquest of the devil and all of his evil forces, when finally they will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And we'll be able to dwell in a place where righteousness dwells. Father, I pray that even now, even amidst the trials and struggles that we face, we would be able to take this petition upon our lips with confidence, because we know, Jesus, that you have already faced the devil and won. You've already broken his power at the cross. And one of these days, you will finally seal him forever in a place he can never do any more damage. Until then, Lord, I pray that we would depend upon your faithfulness and that we would rest heavily upon the power of your Spirit, the power of your Word, and the encouragement that we receive by being a part of your family, the church. Lord, would you help us not to trust in ourselves and not to think that there are certain temptations that we can just forget about because we're strong enough now to overcome them. Your word says that when we get arrogant and proud about such things, we're very likely to fall back into them. So would you just help us to recognize that you alone are our source for not just forgiveness, but also protection from sin. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember that greater is he who is in us, you, than he who is in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to stand with